Right, well, if you'll open up your Bibles again and to that reading that we had, first of all, John's Gospel and chapter 12. Now, on the 11th of January, on a Sunday morning, me and my wife had a great joy in that we had a little boy, and his name's Oliver. And I'm sure most of you who know us know that. When Sarah told me that she was pregnant, it was a strange time. And obviously, there was a lot of happiness. There was a bit of shock, a bit of fear. And I suppose as we began thinking about having children and what it was going to be like having a baby, I suppose the first thing that really came to our mind was we thought we have to think of a name. We thought of many names, and I had some favourites, which I desperately wanted to call our son Oliver. I had my heart from the age of 15 on having my firstborn son called Obadiah. And yet my wife, sadly, was not all for that. I wanted to call him Sydney. Which again, I was told he would sound like a 70-year-old man. Or Harry, or Henry. I thought, great names. We even considered the name of Isaiah's son, Mahashalal Hashbaz, but that was thrown out immediately. And eventually we came to the name Oliver, and we both decided that was the one we wanted. But there was one name that we never once considered. And that name was Judas. And tonight I want to talk about Judas. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples. But really, it must be said, the greatest failure in all of human history. We call our sons John, we call ourselves our sons James, Peter, and many other biblical names. But we never call our sons Judas. His name is that despised. So tonight I want to look at him, and I want to really just take this in two points tonight. Firstly, I want to look at the narrative of Judas's life in the Gospels. And secondly, I want us to learn from Judas. When I say that we're going to look at the life of Judas, we're only going to look at four sections in the Gospels which talk about him. And we're not going to spend very long on each section, just to say here and now. As I've been preparing this, sometimes I may accidentally say Judas when I mean Jesus, and Jesus when I mean Judas. They sound relatively similar, but if it doesn't make sense, then just swap them around. Let's look at Judas then. Who was he? Who is this man? Well, firstly, what does his name mean? Judas is a form of the name Judah, which means Jehovah leads. The God of the Bible leads. This indicates that his parents probably had some hopes for him, that he would be a man of God. Of course, this name has a great irony, because there was no man in all of history who was ever led less by Jehovah and more by Satan. But what does Iscariot mean? Well, Iscariot signifies the region that he came from. It means man of Kerioth. Now, there was a town in Israel, it was called Kerioth Hezron, a town in southern Judea. So, if you have a map of Israel in your mind, you've got the northern part of Israel, which is called Galilee, which is where Jesus came from. He lived in a place called Nazareth in Galilee. And in southern Israel is the area of Judea. Judas Iscariot comes from Judea, which means that he is the only disciple who isn't from Galilee. We know that all the other disciples, it seems they had acquaintances with each other. Some of them were brothers, some of them were friends. But Judas is the one man who isn't from Galilee. Maybe the fact that he wasn't known to the other disciples before he joined Jesus' group meant that he could more easily be a hypocrite, more easily play his part well. But Judas is from Judea. But why did Judas join Jesus? Well, we're told nothing about his calling. We don't know how Judas came to be one of the 12 disciples. But we do know what the Jewish mindset in this time was. The Jews were waiting for their promised Messiah. Throughout the whole of the Old Testament, there was a promise that there was going to be a man who was going to come and he was going to save his people Israel. The Jewish people of this day misunderstood what that meant. They were expecting a man who would come, who would defeat the Romans, who would raise Israel up to be the greatest nation on earth, who would rule by military power. So Judas was probably a young, zealous, patriotic Jew who didn't want the Romans to rule and hoped that Christ would overthrow these foreign oppressors and restore the kingdom of Israel to what it was in the days of David. Christ obviously had great power. He was able to control nature. He was able to control the spiritual realm. There was a lot of reasons for Judas to believe that this man, this Jesus, was the promised Messiah. And that he, as one of his disciples, would be one of his chiefs in this new messianic kingdom. And yet, as we go through the Gospels, we see that the disciples slowly begin to realise that Jesus hasn't come to set up some sort of an earthly kingdom. Jesus has come to set up a heavenly kingdom, a kingdom in men's hearts. So let's look at these four short parts of the Gospels which tell us about Judas. The first we've already read. In John's Gospel, chapter 12, we see that Jesus is in a place called Bethany. Now, we are a week away in this chapter from the death of the Lord Jesus. Up until now, nothing's really been said about Judas. He appears in the lists of names of the disciples, but nothing has been said really about him. But now, as we come to the week before Jesus' death, we see that Judas is going to start coming to the fore because he's going to play an integral and awful role in the death of Jesus. We see in verse 2 that there was a supper being held. Lazarus was there, Lazarus who had been raised from the dead. And this supper was being held in Jesus' honour. It was held in a house owned by a man called Simon, who was previously a leper. So here is Jesus. Here are his disciples. Here is Lazarus and his two sisters. Mary, we read in another part of the Gospels, loved to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to his teaching. Previous to this event in chapter 12, we read in Matthew's Gospel that Jesus says to his disciples, just before they come to this feast, he says to them, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." So Jesus has just told his disciples that he is going to be crucified in Jerusalem. I wonder, were the disciples talking about what Jesus had said? Or maybe, as Mary previously had been sitting under the teaching of Jesus, maybe Jesus had said that he was going to be crucified. We're not too sure. But what we do know is this, that Mary realised here and now that Jesus was going to die and it was going to be soon. He was going to be crucified. Now, what happened usually to a crucified body? Well, someone who was crucified on a cross ordinarily would be left on the cross and left to be eaten by the vultures. They were virtually always denied a burial. And here is Mary, and she is sitting with her Lord, and he has said that he is going to be crucified. And therefore she realises He's, as far as she knows, he's going to be left on a cross. His body is going to be devoured by vultures. And therefore, Mary decides to do a very special thing. She takes some very costly perfume, some very costly oil, I suppose you would call it, and she anoints the body of Jesus. One commentator puts it like this. He says, Mary was showing her devotion to Jesus before it was too late. In a sense, she was giving the roses while he was yet alive, rather than waiting for the funeral. In those days, in that day and age, when a person was buried, they would be embalmed. They would be covered and anointed with this very expensive perfume. Mary realizes she's not going to have the opportunity to do that. So she takes this opportunity to anoint Jesus' feet. And we read in Matthew and Mark that she also anoints his head. But what was this perfume? Well, a couple of weeks ago, Jeremy Walker, Dan's brother, was preaching here. And much to my surprise, he said that cheap perfume cost £20. Non-expensive perfume cost £60 and expensive perfume cost £120. And I actually went up to him afterwards and I said, I thought 20 quid for, you know, a bottle of perfume was pretty expensive, you know. Poor Sarah. But apparently it's not. I wonder, what's the most expensive perfume you can buy? As I was researching this sermon, I went on the internet. There's a bottle of what's called Clive Christian's Imperial Majesty. It's in a crystal glass. It's got a gold top. And for 16 ounces of perfume, you'll have to pay $250,000. So ladies, if this Christmas or your next birthday, your husband gets you a bottle of Clive Christian's Imperial Majesty, you know that you haven't got a house to live in anymore. What was this perfume that Mary used, though? The perfume that Mary used was worth approximately 300 denarii. We see that that's what Judas says in verse 5. He says, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii? What was a denarii? A denarii was a man's wage for a day. So what Mary has really spent is about a year's wages on this pint of expensive perfume. And she has poured it over the feet and the head of Jesus to anoint his body. Imagine that. What's the average wage in Britain today? The average wage is £24,750 a year. Can you imagine that? That someone should spend that much on a bottle of perfume and then pour it out in one go. Such was the love and the devotion that Mary had for her Saviour. Nothing was too much. Here was the man who had raised her brother from the dead, and therefore she wants to lavish on him the greatest gift she can give him. And so she pours out this expensive perfume. And yet, this great gift, this wonderful act of devotion and love, is not received in the correct way by the other disciples. We hear Judas firstly speaks up. He says, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And this seemed like a fair question. And in fact, we read in Matthew's gospel that the other disciples joined in. They said, yeah, what's she doing? What a waste. What a waste of money. Surely this should be given to the poor. And yet we read, John tells us that Judas had no concern for the poor. In fact, Judas was a thief. And he was the one who was in charge of the money box. And so as he saw this bottle of perfume worth 300 denarii, he was thinking, if we took that, if we sold it, I would have the money box. What could I take? How much of that money could I take before anybody noticed? Judas had no interest in the poor. He was a thief and he was a hypocrite. And here we see that he is so disgusted with what has been done that he actually is willing to speak up. Now Jesus corrects them. He says, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial." Jesus says that what this woman has done is a good thing. But it seems that this act is in a sense the straw that broke the camel's back for Judas. Judas has been coming to the realization that Jesus has no interest in setting up an earthly kingdom. Judas has heard Jesus say that he's going to Jerusalem to die. And maybe Judas is thinking, I didn't sign up for this. I didn't want this. I was expecting something more than this, something so much more. And seeing this great amount of money just wasted, which he could have had for himself, he's filled with bitterness, he's filled with envy, he's filled with anger. And even the Gospel of Luke, it says that then Satan entered Judas. This event seems to be the straw that broke the camel's back. And from this time, Judas went out to the chief priests and he spoke to them about how he would betray Jesus. Of course, the chief priests, they wanted to arrest Jesus. They couldn't stand him. They hated him. And yet they knew if they should arrest him in Jerusalem when there were large crowds around, that a riot could occur. The people considered Jesus to be a prophet. So they needed someone who knew where Jesus was when he was on his own. And of course Judas knew. Jesus' prayer life was so constant that most evenings he would be at the Mount of Olives. And therefore Judas knew that there was a way that he could betray his Lord for just 30 pieces of silver, the price of a common slave. So that's our first look at Judas. Let's turn into Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel in chapter 26. And you'll be pleased to know that the rest of our sort of scenes from Judas's life are much shorter. And they're all found in Matthew's Gospel. We've seen Jesus being anointed and we've seen Judas really show what his heart is like. But now we're going to see a warning, hear a warning even, that Jesus gives to Judas. It's the night of the Passover, 1 week after that anointing. And we find Jesus and his disciples in an upper room. It wasn't as it's depicted in the paintings. There wasn't a big table and they were all on chairs. No, they were in kind of a horseshoe shape, all lying down. That's why when you read that John was lying on Jesus' breast, it wasn't a strange thing. John and Jesus were reclining and therefore they could speak to each other very closely. But here are the disciples and Jesus at the Last Supper. The night before Jesus will be killed. And then Jesus drops a bombshell. Matthew 26 and verse 21 we read, "Now as they were eating, he said, 'Assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" Well, this takes the disciples by surprise. And so one by one, they begin to ask him, "Lord, is it I?" They were incredibly upset by what Jesus has just said. We see it in verse 22. "And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to ask him, 'Lord, is it I?'" This would be better translated, actually, them saying, "Surely not I, Lord." They weren't expecting Jesus to say, "Yes, it's you." No, they were saying, "Lord, surely it's not me, is it? You're not talking about me, Lord." In fact, this is the same group of men who in Luke's Gospel, it tells us, this very night had an argument about who was the greatest. None of them really expected that it was them. And so Jesus says more. verse 23. He answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me." Now, I suppose for us, we can't really get our heads round the seriousness of what Jesus has just said. One commentator puts it like this: in the East, to break bread with someone means to enter into a pact of friendship and mutual trust. It would be an act of basest treachery to break bread and then betray your host. This is Jesus' feast, and the disciples are his invited guests. To betray your host is considered such a foul crime that it's considered really to be one of the worst things that you can do. And therefore Jesus says, someone here who has dipped his hand in the dish with me, someone who I have invited to the feast, is going to betray me. It was an awful thing. A few years ago, with my old church, I used to go to a place called Lancing every year for a week for a church outing. And it was a kind of a camp where we used to take lots of kids away. And being from an inner London, we took inner city kids with us. And we went to this seaside town called Lancing. I would say go there, but don't, it's a dump. We used to stay at a place called Lancing Baptist Church. And they would put us up for free. They would let us use their premises all week. It was very, very kind of them. One year, we joined their morning service. And they had the offering. And the offering was taken out of the back. That night, the minister came to the camp leader and he said, "I think one of your children may have had sticky fingers with the offering." And lo and behold, one of our kids had nicked 20 quid. And they had it in their pocket. Of course, the shame that we felt was pretty large. We were very embarrassed that someone should show us such hospitality and then we would reward them by stealing from the offering. Well, in a sense, that's the same sort of thing that Jesus is talking about. By Judas betraying him when he has opened up his, when he has invited him to this feast, is an act of wickedness, an act of treachery. This is said with the hope of breaking Judas's heart, to show Judas just how wicked what he is about to do is. But then Jesus says something else. Jesus said this: "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for him, it would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Now, I don't know whether you ever watch films or TV programs where a parent tells their child that that child was not planned. And when we watch these things, the child reacts as though the parent has said the worst thing that it would be possible to say. I've never really understood that. I grew up knowing full well that I wasn't planned. In fact, my brothers and sisters used to call me the mistake. And that's quite cruel, wasn't it? But never once did anyone ever say to me, "It would have been better if you had not been born." But that's what Jesus says to Judas. "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." These words are severe, aren't they? These words are incredible. But who is saying them? It's the most loving, most gracious, most gentle man who has ever lived. Is Jesus saying this out of spite? No. Of course not. This was said out of true concern for Judas. Jesus knows above all else, more than anyone else, what judgment awaits Judas. That not only throughout history his name would be despised, but that Judas would receive the greatest of all judgments for his treachery of the Son of God. So Jesus, by speaking about the person who has dipped his hand in the dish with him, is appealing to Judas's heart. But here he is saying, look, Judas, I'm giving you a warning. There's a warning here. If you go through with this, Judas, it would have been better for you, because of the judgment you will receive, that you had never even have existed. So Judas has two options, doesn't he? He could there and then have admitted his crime. He could have said to Jesus, Lord, I've been to the chief priests in order to betray you. And he could have repented of his sin. Now Jesus, of course, already knew what Judas had done. Or Judas could continue on his betrayal. And that's exactly what he does. Because then Judas says in verse 25, then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? Well, of course, Judas knew full well that it was him. But if he doesn't say it, the other disciples are going to suspect. And so Judas needs to keep up his hypocrisy. Judas needs to keep on pretending that he is a disciple. But then, when he has said this, he has nailed his colours to the mast. He has said, Lord, is it I? He is going to continue with his betrayal. What does Jesus say to him? In John's Gospel, we read this. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Judas has decided that he is going to continue with his betrayal, despite the worst of all warnings that he could have received. And on the basis that he is continuing with this wicked betrayal, Jesus dismisses him. Jesus says, okay, Judas, what you're going to do, go and do. And so Judas leaves. Well, next then, in the same chapter, chapter 26 and verse 47, we read, Jesus is in the garden, and he's in the garden praying to his Father. And we read this, and while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. The book of Proverbs says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And was there ever a place in Scripture where that truth was more aptly shown? Judas appears with a great number of soldiers and guards. They've got swords and clubs. And Judas has said to them, I'm going to give you a sign. Whomever I kiss, he is the one who you're to arrest. Now, it was the commonly done thing that students would kiss their teachers in those days, kiss them on the cheek. It was a sign of respect. And yet here we see that Judas, he seems to be acting now more out of spite, doesn't he? He wants to humiliate Jesus as much as he can. This man who's stolen 3 years of my life, this man who I've followed, who promised so much, and now I'm getting so little, he wants to really rub it in. He really wants to make Jesus look small. In fact, the Greek verb which is used indicates that Judas kissed him repeatedly. But what does Jesus say? Knowing how hard-hearted Judas is, what does he say? Well, he calls him friend. Such was the love and the grace of Jesus that he calls Judas, the worst of all men, friend. I suppose this was to show Judas just how wicked he was being. What have I ever done to you, Judas? I've always been your friend. And now look what you're doing to me. And so Jesus is taken and Jesus is crucified. But just very briefly look to Matthew chapter 27 and verse 3. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Now we find Judas is full of remorse. He is incredibly upset at what he has done. But what is this remorse? Is this remorse repentance? Well, no. Judas simply has a guilty conscience. His remorse, in fact, is self-centered. So self-centered that in order to rid himself of this guilt, he decides to take his own life. And in a sense, jumping out of the frying pan of his guilty conscience, which is troubling him so much, Judas jumps into the fire of hell, where he receives the judgment, where he receives the punishment that he deserves. It's not exactly been a happy message so far, is it? In fact, I suppose some people could say it's been pretty negative. But of course, as we read the story of Judas, it doesn't seem that there really is anything positive to take. It's a pitiful story. A man who had the greatest opportunity of all to be one of the disciples of the Lord, and then threw it all away. So what do we learn? Well, I wonder, have you ever been driving your car down a dual carriageway and you've seen on the bank a car which has crashed? Maybe it's turned upside down. Maybe there are ambulances and paramedics and policemen all over the place. But as I'm driving along and I see that car, suddenly it makes me think, what speed am I doing? Am I driving safely? Sometimes I'll be driving along and I'll have one hand on the wheel, one hand sort of resting on the chair next to me. But as I see this crash, suddenly both hands are on the wheel. And suddenly for the next 5 minutes, I'm driving as I ought to be driving, because that crash has shown me the danger that I face. That crash has shown me that actually driving isn't something to be taken loosely and not as though it's a serious thing. I'm to pay attention as I'm on the road. Well, in a sense, I want Judas tonight to be that car crash. I want us to ask ourselves, am I being a Judas? Am I playing the role of Judas in this church tonight? Firstly, am I being a hypocrite? I suppose if you're here tonight and you grow up in a Christian family, in some senses, it's easier, isn't it, to call yourself a Christian? I remember at my old church, there was one of the deacons. He was a lovely chap. But everyone feared him. And if you weren't a Christian, you knew that eventually he would collar you. And he would sit you down, and he would talk about your soul. Well, that was a great thing for him to do, but no one, of course, wanted him to do that. And so if you were a Christian already, well, you escaped that. If you're a Christian, then of course, you'll probably keep your parents happy. If you're a Christian, no one will really ask many questions of you, will they? And so actually, for many of us here, and I don't know who, but for many of us here, it may be that to call myself a Christian gives me an easier life. And yet, maybe like Judas tonight, you're playing the hypocrite. What did Judas say when Jesus said, "One of you will betray me"? He said, "Rabbi, is it I? Surely it's not me, Lord. Surely you're not talking about me." And yet in his heart, he knew that Jesus was talking about him. And maybe there's someone here tonight, and you call yourself a Christian, and you say the right things, and you do the right things, and yet, when a sermon like this is preached, you feel decidedly uncomfortable, and you're saying to yourself, "Well, surely it's not talking about me." And yet, deep down in your heart, you know that yes, God is speaking to you. Because you may call yourself a Christian, and you may fool your parents, you may fool the pastor, you may fool the elders, but you cannot fool Christ. And maybe like Judas, you're plagued with feelings of guilt. Chapter 27, we read, "Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful." And maybe there are those times at night as you're lying in your bed and you begin to consider that one day you will stand before God. And there is remorse and there is fear. And maybe like me as I was growing up, when those thoughts came to me while I was lying in bed, I would even break out in a cold sweat. Because the thought of standing before a holy and an awesome God was a truly fearful thing. And yet, like Judas, that remorse doesn't lead to repentance. What did Judas need to do to deal with his guilty conscience? Well, what Judas needed to do was to repent. As to whether he had the opportunity to repent or not is, in a sense, a separate argument. If Judas had desired to repent, he could at least have sought God. And yet he didn't. He took his own life. He decided to try and deal with the pain of his guilty conscience in his own weak way. And maybe you, friend, tonight, maybe as you feel the weight of your sin, as you feel the guilt and the fear of standing before God, your reaction is not to repent. Your reaction is to try and deal with it in your own weak way, which is often just trying to distract your own mind and pretend that none of it's true. Maybe like Judas, you're growing harder and harder. Old Martin Luther, one of the Puritans, not one of the reformers even, he used a wonderful illustration. He said, if you get a block of wax and you get a block of clay and you put them both in the sunlight, the wax will melt and the clay will harden. And as the gospel is preached, there will be some here tonight and their heart will be growing softer. And yet there'll be others and that same gospel will be making them harder. There was Judas sitting under the ministry of Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God. And yet in his heart he despised him. And with every day that passed, Judas grew harder and harder and harder against Jesus. And maybe here tonight there is someone, and this is your 1,000th or 100th sermon that you've sat under. And with every sermon that passes, your heart grows harder and harder and harder to Christ. And yet what did Jesus say to Judas in the garden? He said, Friend, can I ask you tonight, why do you hate Jesus so much? What has he ever done to you? He has simply died on a cross and he offers you forgiveness. And yet you despise him. And you despise that you have to come to church sometimes and sit under the sand of the gospel. Is this you? And lastly, are you like Judas in that you ignore the warning? Jesus gave Judas the most severe of all warnings. He said, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." That word woe, it means grief. The worst kind of grief. Now, Jade Goody, very, very sadly, died on Mother's Day, March 2009. I just want to read to you a little excerpt from an article in the Daily Mail written about her. It says this: Jade later admitted that she had ignored a hospital letter warning her that she needed treatment after a fourth test came back as abnormal. Jade said she had hoped the disease would go away on its own and that she needed to appear on the Big Brother to collect a £100,000 fee. I saw Jade Goody a few years ago. We were preaching in Leeds at the OAM Leeds Week. And there we were in Leeds City Centre. And we were next to a W.H. Smith's. And in Smith's, Jade Goody was signing copies of her autobiography. And after a while, followed by several photographers, Jade came out and walked past the board. And actually one of the evangelists took a picture. I wonder, would Jade Goody have stopped if there and then she had realised she had 2 years and 10 months to live? Jesus warned Judas with the most severe warning possible. He said it would be better for that man if he had never been born. And yet, friend, tonight, Jesus is clear with you. The greatest judgment does not await the murderer, the rapist, the paedophile. The Bible is clear. The greatest judgment awaits those people who have received the greatest light. And maybe here tonight you have sat under the sound of the gospel week after week, and you have ignored the warning. Well, would Jesus say to you tonight that it would have been better for you had you never been born? Do you realize the judgment that awaits you? I don't want to be a hellfire and damnation preacher who just talks about hell. That's not the gospel. There is more to the gospel than that. But this is a serious issue. One day you will die. And if your life comes to an end, and you do not know Christ, having sat under the sound of his gospel week by week, you will go to hell, and God will punish you in a far worse way than you can possibly imagine. It's serious stuff. So what are we to learn? Remember that illustration I used of the car crash. You're driving along the road, you see the car crash, and it makes you take stock. Well, here tonight, we've seen the greatest failure in all of human history. Will it make you take stock? If tonight, like Judas, you have ignored the warnings, if tonight, like Judas, you're feeling guilty for what you've done wrong, then don't be like Judas. Don't try and deal with it in your own way. Jesus Christ has died on the cross out of sheer love for sinners. And he offers you forgiveness tonight. And he offers it free. Come tonight and put your faith in him. And know the joy of a relationship with God and a home in heaven when you die.